subject of, I guess, sex, love, and marriage and divorce. And we took off in Matthew chapter 19 and worked our way around to 1 Corinthians 7. And so if you would, this evening, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. We will continue to spend some time here as we look at this particular subject of marriage, its implications, its inbuilt problems, and how they can be overcome. And as we look at principles set forth here, I must reiterate the fact that these Bible principles are predicated upon one's relationship with Christ. For it's possible to understand a biblical principle and in a measure put it to work. But if one is not saved, the benefits derived from that execution of that truth does not glorify Christ, but in turn glorifies self. So any principle that one follows as an unbeliever brings no glory to Christ. And the objective of the Christian life is not to follow a certain standard of do's and don'ts, nor is it to follow a standard of morality. The objective is to glorify Jesus Christ, and when He is glorified, these other factors automatically are fulfilled. But that's secondary. So I make mention of that by virtue of the fact that today it's becoming increasingly popular to seek to duplicate Bible principles while failing to acknowledge Jesus Christ. Now, we're in chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. And you have, in the first verse, a seeming contradiction. These Corinthians apparently were perplexed about marriage, and rightfully so, by virtue of the conditions under which they lived, the problems and difficulties that came their way as the result of having been saved, and the sex barrage from which they were saved. All of this resulted in problems that had to be cleared away in their thinking apparatus. And so consequently, the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." Thus apparently he is now answering in this letter questions that were first of all given to him. And he says, "It is good for a man not to touch or to have in marriage a woman." This is what he is discussing. Now, we noticed in Genesis 2:18 last time that God said it's not good for man to be alone. The Apostle Paul here says in 1 Corinthians 7:1, it's good for a man to be alone. Now that appears to be contradictory, because we normally think of the word good in contrast to bad. But that is not exactly what he's saying here. He is trying to say that there is a better position that one can take under the circumstances. In other words, there is a more noble, commendable, or advantageous position that could be followed at this particular time under these particular conditions. We notice verse 38. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. Thus Paul obviously, according to 7:38, is not against marriage. In fact, he says, that's good. But he that giveth her not in marriage does better. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about two routes or roads which a believer can follow, and one is good, but the other is better. So this might shed some light on the problem that is existing here. Now we might note one other key in conjunction with that. Notice verse 26 of chapter 7. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. Now, you have another key set forth here, a present distress. And so he's saying, in effect, under such conditions, it would be better that a man would not marry a woman. Now, we can use our imagination a little. I think we can readily see that there would be certain conditions, even in the day and age in which we live, where it would be better that two would not get married. I have never encouraged two people to get married when the fella was ready to be drafted or was leaving for the army a week later and was on his way or would be on his way overseas after that, which was the case in many instances as we think of the Korean War and the Vietnam War, apart from the world wars before that. What would be the point of a couple getting married a week or a day before his departure? And should he get killed and she be left with a baby, it would merely leave that which would be an obvious burden upon this woman and would have not helped anything, actually. Although some of you women are very sentimental and say, well, at least she would have a remembrance of him. But there's more involved than a remembrance. Plus the fact, if these two, in God's providential plan and working, would have them be together, they'd be together. And the Lord would work that all out. Plus the fact, you've heard the saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Thus, consequently, one of the best tests for a romance is a separation. And if two are separated for a year or two, and this in turn draws them closer together as they think of their souls embracing each other, then you can readily bank upon the fact that this marriage has got something going for it. In too many cases, however, after the fellow leaves for the service, He gets a Dear Johnny, they call it, I guess, a Dear John letter. And consequently, she has found herself another boy or fellow. And so there's many reasons why, or conditions under which it wouldn't be wise for individuals to get married. And just thinking of marriage, if God has promised to provide for His children all good things and all that we need, can He not and will He not provide a man or a woman at His appointed time when He knows that we're capable of handling that gift or provision which He would provide? And there's no doubt in my mind that in most cases, God does not give us things because He cannot trust us with them. And if this is true with money and material things, the principle would most certainly be true as we think of a husband or a wife. And if statistics indicate the fact that most couples that get married are indeed immature, immaturity puts self first, and thus consequently, an immature person is incapable of functioning as he or she should in marriage. Thus the Lord waits until we're able to handle ourselves and to be to another what He knows we should be. And I think most of us would admit, who have been married for many a moon, that these principles are true. For most of us weren't dry behind the ears when we got married, and consequently we suffered many things as a result of it. All right. The Apostle Paul here now, as we look again at verse 1, is merely declaring that under these conditions in which they lived, it would be commendable and very advantageous in the light of the situation if they would not get married. This is not a hard, fast rule. That isn't even the point. He is answering a specific question in the light of a unique or particular problem that existed in Corinth. So you must relate what Paul says here to this problem, and not just read the chapter and say Paul is a woman hater and is against marriage. That is not true at all. And if carefully read, you'll see that that isn't what he's saying at all. He's merely giving advice in the light of an existing difficulty or problem. He goes on to say, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is not good for a man to touch a woman." Now, as we think of that phrase, we have another phrase that is oft times used. It was used in conjunction with the Virgin Mary. It was used repeatedly in the Old Testament. And that is, this woman knew the man or knew no man, which meant she was still a virgin. Thus, those terms are synonymous with being married or not married, being sexually involved or not being sexually involved. So with that, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 20. And we'll just peek into a situation that deals with the phrase touching a woman. We'll pick it up in Genesis 20, verse 1. Now, invariably, when Abraham was out of it, he did things that he shouldn't have. But he had a weakness in moving in a direction contrary to God's will when he was out of fellowship. In one instance, he went to Egypt. And here he has another lapse and moves again in a direction that he shouldn't. And it says, and Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur. And sojourn to Gerar, and Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now Abraham had a beautiful wife in Sarah. The only thing is that he loved his life so much that he decided to barter her away for his own skin. So he devised a plan whereby he would not lose his neck as he had before, and even though it would forfeit his wife, he figured that his life was more important than his wife. This is how a man thinks when he's not looking to the Lord. And you wouldn't think Abraham would think like this, but he did. But in verse 3 it says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man. That means he wasn't saved. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near to her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. She went along with the game. Thus in the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, God recognized that what he said was true. I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not. Here's just exactly the phrase that we were looking at. Touch her. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about taking Abraham's wife as his wife, which involved a sexual relationship, which is what always constitutes marriage in the Bible. So you have these phrases used by the Apostle Paul, but of course it's in direct reference to a sex relationship. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verses 26 through 29. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. I might say in Leviticus, Numbers, you have it set forth very explicitly. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. If two individuals were caught committing fornication, they were to be killed. Thus you have it in the commandments. In fact, in the last one, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor anything that belongs to thy neighbor. We usually say thou shalt not covet, but that was designed to keep one from coveting something that he or she obviously shouldn't. So consequently, it goes on to say, verse 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with thine eyelids, indicating the fact that a whore knows what instruments to use in getting this man to become like a piece of bread. Verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom? Now, Paul's going to make reference to the fact of burning, as we'll look at it in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7. In other words, if he can't contain or he burns, it would be better to be married. Thus, the burning is in reference to fire. He uses fire as an illustration. You have the same thing mentioned here in verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, that's what we're after, toucheth her, shall not be innocent. And so consequently, we have the phrase used here in a couple of places, which as we go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and look at the phrase, we have an Old Testament interpretation. All right, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 7. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, you have the word let. The man have, let the woman have their own. Their own is in reference to one man or one woman, which is the way God originally intended, which the Lord Jesus stated in Matthew 19, which we read a couple of weeks ago. The principle is set forth in the book of Genesis in the first marriage. One man for one woman. This again illustrates in Ephesians 5 the unique oneness which exists between the redeemed, reclaimed sinner in Christ. For a believer is in the bride of Christ, or the body of Christ, thus a member of the bride of Christ, and Christ, of course, is the bridegroom, and thus we're one in Him. Thus, when one gets a divorce, they ruin or destroy the picture or object lesson which their marriage is to illustrate. And if my life and marriage is to illustrate and bring glory to Christ, then obviously I'm not thinking straight or living for Christ if, in this very crucial area of marriage, I get a divorce, or throw her out, or leave her, or vice versa, which is what he's after here. Now, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let, have, is a command. Thus, one should never enter marriage with the idea that many have today, though expected from the pagans or the unbelievers, that if it doesn't work, we'll give it another whirl. So what? Thus, in many cases today, they have experimental live-ins. We'll try it for 6 months or a year or whatever, and see if it how it works out, if we can hack it. If it doesn't work, let her go. We'll try it again with someone else for the next 6 months. Who knows? Maybe we'll luck out and hit someone we like. Now, this is not what God has intended for the believer. The unbelievers know no better. Thus, consequently, that's the name of the game for them. But for a believer, that's a no-no. Thus, the Word of God is designed to give the believer some intelligence and some guidelines so he won't rule or destroy his or her life. That's the objective of this. So here you have the principle. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Now, obviously, if two people get married and have sexual intercourse, they do indeed avoid fornication. That's exactly how it's avoided. So that's all he's talking about. Good not to get married under these conditions, he said, but including another factor which was an obvious problem in Corinth and among the saved Corinthians, which was immorality. So when they got saved, this played a part in their life like Bull Durham does or booze does in the lives of many who've gotten saved here. So consequently, instead of writing Paul a letter on what does he think about Bull Durham or Copenhagen, they decide to write a letter to Paul and ask him about some other things involving all the immorality that was going on and what their attitude should be in regards to each other as a man and a woman. Now, in verse 3, it says, "Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence." Due benevolence. "And likewise the wife unto her husband." Now, we're discussing, according to verse 1, touching a woman. Verse 2, fornication. Keeping in the context of what he's talking about. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence." Obviously, he's talking about sex. So the word render and do. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God's the things that are God's," in reference to the taxation. Dues, duns, a debt. Thus, verse 3 clearly states that the woman is indebted to the man, and the man is indebted to the woman in the area of sex. That's what he's saying in verse 3. And thus, it's not an optional matter. They are indebted to each other sexually as long as they both live. Now, isn't this portion very practical? The Apostle Paul's laying it right on the line, just exactly like it is. Now, obviously, when he makes this statement, he does, in the preceding chapters, lay a groundwork. If you would just read chapter 7, one might come to the conclusion that the whole basis and purpose in getting married is so that you don't commit fornication. That's what one might come up with if they just read chapter 7 and opened their Bible, closed their eyes, opened it, stuck their finger down, and read that verse and say, "My, I should get married for the sole purpose of failing, or so I won't commit fornication." Or he might read verse 9. "But if they can't contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." So based on a wave of libido, the person says, "Look it, rather than having sexual desires and not being able to fulfill them, God says I must get married just to relieve myself of this problem." Now, if you'd close your eyes, open the Bible, and put your finger there, you might come up with that. But that isn't what he's talking about at all. That is what he's saying here. But this is predicated upon another basis or premise which is far greater. This does not preclude the plan of God and the will of God for each believer, and the Spirit of God controlling the life of that believer. Notice what he says in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. "What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're no longer your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel." Notice what precedes this portion. Spirituality, the fruit of the Spirit. Thus, these things must precede the principles that he's bringing forth here. You don't get married on the basis of what he's saying here alone. That's not even the point. But if you keep in the context, you get the idea. All right, we go on with verse 4. "The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband." Then he reverses it. "And likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife." Now obviously, marriage involves a total and complete surrender of each person or party to the other.
So when it speaks of power, it actually speaks of right. And that means that each has right
or rights to the other. That means marriage is not independence, but rather marriage involves the surrender of one's independence to the other. Now that's just part of marriage. And all of this in the context is designed to show how one should act or operate with the mate which God has given to them so that they might not get into problems. Verse 5, defraud ye not one another. Don't withhold your sexual responsibilities and indebtedness to each other just because you're a little bit miffed or irritated. And I mention that because the gals or the women enjoy, it would appear, from statements made to me and in counseling individuals, that they love to utilize the particular plumbing that God has given to them and manipulate that plumbing by shutting off the faucets of responsibility in this area. And if he does not tiptoe through the tulips like she wants him to, she won't even talk to him for 2 or 3 days, let alone fulfill the responsibilities to him that is set forth here in the Word of God. And she's going to get him to come across on her terms no matter what. And that's the first thing she'll shut the spigots off on, because she's going to get her way. Now, I would hope that as a Christian woman, you wouldn't utilize that method of obtaining your own way. But I know better. And oft times, what the man wants is legitimate. So it's not even unusual for a tasty, snotting Christian girl who's gotten married to refrain or refuse from talking to her husband if he just wants to go to church. Never mind sex. She ain't even talking. So I state that because that's just the way it happens oft times. So we might as well see it as it is. So the Apostle Paul here says in verse 5, now don't defraud or refuse one another. Your failure to fulfill your responsibility in the area of a sex relationship is robbery. That's defrauding. So it's quite obvious the Word of God hits it right on the head and deals with men as they are in this particular relationship as it is. Now, he goes on to say, if you do defraud each other in this particular area that we're discussing, which is a sex relationship, then it should be with mutual consent. Now, to have mutual consent means, really in the original, to speak with the same voice. So it merely means that they both are in total and wholehearted agreement, except to be with unified consent for a time. Thus, there is a purpose and objective behind the decision to abstain from this particular relationship. So what's the purpose? That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now that's a good reason to abstain, but both must be in agreement. If one says, I'd like to take some time to pray, and I don't want my mind to be distracted with my mate at this particular time, I've been disoriented for so long, I think I'd like to go out in the woods for a couple of days and pitch my tent under a tree for the purpose of spending time with the Word of God in prayer so I can figure out what's wrong in my household and why we're not moving in the right direction, that's great. But his wife may say, don't do that. And then he'll have to say, well, okay, I won't. Not into debt. But if she's smart, she better let him go. Because if you got a husband that's got his head screwed on crooked, and his desire is to go out into the woods, I use that as an illustration. He doesn't have to go to the woods. He can just go to the barn or the tool shed or down the basement or the coal bin, anywhere. Go to the bedroom. While I wash dishes. But the objective and purpose behind this separation is to reunite or reaffirm or confirm your relationship with the Lord Jesus as you spend time with Him. Now it speaks of fasting here, but in the original that word isn't there. Just prayer. But you see, if we would include it, you'd have a separation of two things. You'd have the separation of sex or a sex relationship, which is normal with marriage. You'd also have the individual separate himself from physical food. That means he's becoming a real legalist. He isn't even going to eat. And his purpose of going without food would be for the purpose of feeding himself spiritually. Getting on top of it spiritually. Which means then that the Lord should come before my daily food. The Lord should come ahead of my wife. The Lord should become ahead of sex. The Lord should come ahead of everything. That's what the Bible's saying. But you see, we're so emotional and so adept at catering to our own whims and flesh and desires that consequently, because we're so undisciplined, We don't even think in terms of going without something because it would enable us to develop spiritually. We don't even think like that. You would give up something for Jesus? We can't even give up football on a Sunday afternoon if it meant that we had company or could call on someone. We wouldn't do that. Well, if you can't give up a football game on a Monday night or a Sunday afternoon, it's quite obvious what I'm talking about here is something you're just going to listen to, but it isn't anything you're ever going to think about doing. That's way beyond the league you're in. Because you're just not about to think like that or do that. But I might say that if two people yearn and desire to do the will of God over and above and beyond anything and everything else, this is not an unreasonable approach to life. To say, if we can orient our thinking to the will of God, we become so disoriented because we have become so occupied with ourselves and what we're doing that we've lost sight of God's will and what He wants to do with us, then we better knock everything off for a few days and let's get our heads screwed on straight. And both agree and say, all right, we're both nuts. Let's get straightened out. Now, what's wrong with that? That's exactly what he's talking about. And so the purpose of the separation is to reunite. Reunion is the objective. But if reunion is the objective, then when they reunite, their relationship with each other should be better than it was before, because the purpose of the separation was to refresh themselves spiritually. Now, it has to be by mutual consent. It has to be for a short period of time. The purpose and objective behind it should be to glorify Christ, and it should be for a spiritual benefit. Thus he goes on to say, understanding the weaknesses of the flesh, then come together again, that Satan tempt you not. Because of your lack of self-control, or lack of self-restraint. So, the Apostle Paul speaks of two believers now that can think alike, for this unity would never exist between a believer and an unbeliever or two unbelievers. You get into that aspect in verse 12 on, as he speaks of the unbeliever and the believer, but right now he's talking about two believers. An unbeliever couldn't think like this. So consequently, this could never be fulfilled. And in the light of the fact that the devil uses the world to tempt us where we're weak, the Apostle Paul very bluntly indicates the fact that this is an apparent weakness. That's common. Apparently, by virtue of the way in which he states it. Thus he says in verse 6, "But I speak this by permission and not by commandment." What is he saying in verse 5? In the light of verse 5, he's saying, look it. I'm not commanding this. In other words, he's not telling them to separate, but he permits it under certain conditions if it would result in their spiritual benefit. That's what he's saying. Verse 7. "But I would that all men were even as I myself." Now, what was Paul? Paul, we know, was single. And if we put verse 8 with it, "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Now we know Paul wasn't married. Some have felt that maybe he was married and his wife passed away. The reasoning behind that is the fact that they believe that to be a member of the Sanhedrin or Pharisaical body of which he was a member of, there was a stipulation placed in that circle where they had to be married. This is difficult to prove. There is little to go on in regards to it. We know that he was criticized because he didn't have a wife. Jump to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And this was in conjunction with an apostle. For apparently, they said, because he wasn't married, he wasn't a bona fide apostle because all apostles had wives. So apparently, they carried over in a measure that concept from Judaism. And so he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Weren't you led to Christ through me? Tell you what, if I be not an apostle unto others, doubtless I ought to be to you." Now he was trying to get the same thing across in 2 Corinthians. "For the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord." The very fact that you're saved indicates the fact I'm an apostle, or the Lord couldn't have used me as a tool or instrument through which you would have gotten saved. Now, this is a typical carnal crew or crop. They admit nothing, know nothing, and accept nothing from the one who led them to Christ when they're not looking to Christ or have no confidence in the one who led them to Christ. "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink?" That's normal relations. Sure. "Have we not power or the right," see the word power, right, same thing, "right to lead about a sister as a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord?" and of Peter. Cephas is Peter. Peter had a wife. So he says in verse 5, look, I have the power to get married, to have a wife. Don't say I'm not an apostle because I'm not married and all the other apostles are married. You're aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus, which we saw before in Matthew, healed Peter's mother-in-law. What do you think of that? The first pope was married. Wash my mouth out with soap. He was married, but he was not a pope, though he was an apostle. Now, I make reference to this just to reiterate the fact that the Apostle Paul was single and was condemned for being single. So he says to the Corinthians, he said, look it, I wish you fellas, you men, were just like me, single. Now when we think of Paul's position as a single man, we think of a gift. So he says, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5 mentioned apparently a gift. And this no doubt would fall in under the law of supreme sacrifice in regards to Paul. He had the right, the power to have a woman, because he didn't want one. And apparently the Spirit of God, because of the dangers and travels and time spent in jail and prison, and as we saw in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, well, if he was in jail on ships, wrecks, and seas overnight, hanging on a piece of driftwood for a week, well, you know, you don't take a wife and six kids with you on excursions like that. You know, you can't hook up your Winnebago and say, we're going to float down the Mediterranean. So this guy is in jail more than he's out. So he knew that in the light of his ministry and calling, the fact that God called him deliberately to suffer, it would be very unfair to get married and force a woman to become part as being one with all of the suffering that he was going through. He wouldn't think of it. And yet he apparently chose and preferred his ministry in serving the Lord Jesus over that of having a woman or a wife. That was his choice. So he merely states that. He says, I wish you fellows were like me. But each one has his own gift. I'm not forcing you to do anything. I'm not forcing you to do what I'm doing. But it'd be nice if he did. And as we go on and read the rest of the chapter, especially as we turn the next page and go through verses 25 through 40, you catch the principle of what Paul is after in regards to putting the Lord first. And virgins who at one time sought to serve the Lord, but by virtue of the fact that they're afraid that life's going to pass them by, they forget all about the Lord and they become boy nuts. So Paul saw people as they are, and human nature hasn't changed one iota. People are the same today, just like they were then. Our aims and ambitions and desires and sensual lusts are just the same as they were then. And so consequently, Paul's making a statement, but doesn't mean much. Now, in conjunction with this, we might also add the fact that the Roman church, as we put verse 9 or 8 and 9 with it, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And the Roman church reads this verse, and as the result of it, if I can find it, Gregory the VII forced upon the clergy and the Roman Catholic Church the greatest mass divorce in history in 1075. On this basis, the Apostle Paul never did anything like that. He wouldn't think of doing anything like that. Now, under the light of the conditions that existed, which were bad at this time, he said it would be nice if you young fellows could be like me. And under the conditions under which you're living, it would be better you didn't get married right now. But he didn't seek to impose a decree upon the church or place or establish a dogma whereby all those who are in the clergy can't get married. And that's why many of them at that time resigned, and many said, you don't want men to preach, as they retaliated against George. And said, you want angels, because what you're asking isn't even sane or human or natural or normal. And Paul knew that. His approach was sane, because it was a biblical, divine approach. He's merely taking into consideration the natural weaknesses of the flesh and the tendencies and desires of the flesh. So he's looking at it from that point of view. So he says, in effect, boy, it'd be nice. Don't ever expect it, but sure be nice, wouldn't it? So he says in verse 9, but if you can't contain, then it's better you get married, for it is better to marry than to burn. So he merely sets that forth. Now, when young people grow up, they become aware of the opposite sex. And God has designed the human body in such a way whereby it matures, and as time goes on, is stimulated by the opposite sex. Now, the Bible takes that into consideration. God's aware of that. The only thing is that the believer should be aware of that. And as we grow in many areas of our life and are aware of that, and as we must refrain or constrain ourselves in many areas because of our lack of maturity, and do, or at least should, though I might say, as parents, we are responsible to restrain our children by virtue of the fact of their immaturity and their inability to restrain themselves. And I'm amazed at some of the laws that they want to pass today in regards to the rights of children. And all of them are predicated and based upon the fact that they have equal rights to make choices, as do adults, but they fail to admit or realize the fact that children need to be taught because of immaturity. What's the normal reaction of an immature child? Give it a test. You put on the breakfast table a bowl of sugar with some frosted flakes, some glazed donuts, some rolls, some ice cream, and some chocolate cake. At the other end of the table, you put down some liver, some carrots, some peas, and some corn, some rutabagas, and some spinach, and some Brussels sprouts. And then you turn this kid loose and see which end of the table he'll gravitate towards. Now, an adult should be able to intelligently come to some decisions and say that though my taste buds would enjoy the sugar, which is white man's poison, and all the things that would kill you off, because of what I know and my mature ability to be able to restrain myself from eating those things which will harm me, I will then eat the liver because it's what my body needs. But child can't do that. Child will eat sugar until it's dead. Doesn't know any better. Thus, you can actually train a child by what you feed it or don't feed it to like certain things, though that can change as time goes on because a kid can make some adjustments, of course, on their own. But at least for a period of time, the taste buds can be trained. But that's what it takes, is training. Now, the same principle is true in other areas where young people are immature. And that's why, as parents, we should not encourage our 15 and 16-year-old daughters to go out with boys by virtue of the fact that the father should be the protector of the virginity of his daughter, and by virtue of the fact that she does not have the maturity to knock this guy in the chops. So why put her in a position where she doesn't know what to do? So a good way to go on a date is to have a Bible between you on the front seat. Make sure it stays there. But of course, that's not for 15-year-olders. That's for 19 and 20-year-olders. They still need a Bible between them. And by virtue of the fact that our whole society is so sex-oriented, and our young people are influenced by that barrage of sex appeal that is put on television as well as magazines of every type and form, and even a good Sears and Roebuck catalog appeals to the flesh. And the whole appeal is to make the girl look attractive and appealing to a fella. And thus the ads for the men on television are designed to do the exact same thing. They do not take into consideration that God has a plan for you, and whether you have B.O. or not, the Lord will send the right girl along. No, if you don't have on the right cologne, you'll miss God's plan. I don't know what these men did in the Bible before Aqua Velva came along. They must have all missed the right woman, if you can't get her without that. Well, verses 10 and 11. I might say in conclusion to that, as we think of sex, which is a legitimate function for married people, sex can be used sinfully. That's what we're talking about, fornication. And thus, as we think of that, notice chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Notice all this flows in together. We're just picking out the chapter that zeroes in on this particular thing that we're talking about. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Do we then, as God's children, take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Here is saved believers going back to the pagan temples where they had priestesses who were whores. That means after they got saved, you heard of saved people going back to the Bull Durham bags and to booze and to dope and all the rest of it. Here they went back to the whorehouses after they got saved. Of course, they were religious whorehouses. So he says in verse 16, what? Don't you know, and they should have, that he which is joined to a harlot is one body, for two said he shall be one flesh? You fools! But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication, you saved Christians who are still indulging in such practices. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. And that means that when one sins that way, they harm themselves spiritually. Their own soul is twisted and perverted, and thus a woman who gives herself to more than one man when she gets married, she has demobilized herself so that she's incapable of functioning like a woman. And this is why they become lesbians. They've tried everything else and nothing works. Thus, wherever you have a society where immorality prevails, you will have all types of sex perversions that will come to the forefront by virtue of the fact that they're failing to fulfill God's will in fulfilling their sex drives the way God designed it. So the whole thing is turned upside down. Then you have in chapter 7 of Corinthians, verse 4, which we just read, the proper way in which a Christian man and wife fulfills their sexual responsibilities. So that's the correct way. So you have the wrong way, chapter 6. You have the right way. And then, of course, you have in verses 7 through 9, Paul's way. And he said, I wished all you young fellows were like I was. That'd be another way to handle it. Now, I might say until a fellow's married or a girl is married, they're then in a position where they have no choice but to discipline themselves by the grace of God and to restrain themselves. Sex is a privilege for two people who are married. And in the interim, or in the meantime, the wait is 10 million times worth it. To wait. To wait. To wait. Chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Now unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, in conjunction with this, it was customary for the husband to dump the wife in the Old Testament. And unusual for a wife to leave a husband. Here he mentions the fact that the wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, but if she departs, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And you've got the same phrase, put away his wife, that we read in Matthew 19 in two instances when the Pharisee says to the Lord Jesus, which we were studying initially, according to the Mosaic law, it was legal for a man to put away his wife. And the Lord Jesus then picks up the refrain and said, originally it was not so, but because of the hardnesses of your heart, Moses tolerated you men to put away your wives. So they were putting them away for anything and everything. So actually you have here a legal phrase or term for divorce. Put away your wife. What if three things result
when a marriage fails.
This is true of believers and unbelievers. Now, if the marriage fails, it's obviously because, if in the believer's case, they're not filled with the Spirit. That's obviously the reason. Now, if one is filled with the Spirit and the other isn't, one can sustain the marriage. Oftentimes, they're on a teeter-totter. One serves the Lord for 6 months, while the other one does all he or she can to get the other one out of fellowship. And the Lord uses the one in fellowship. And so after 6 months, the one that's been out of fellowship gets into fellowship. But by that time, the one in fellowship got so tired that they get out of fellowship. So that for the next 6 months, it's just the reverse. But the Lord uses the one in fellowship. But by the time the other one gets back into fellowship, the one in fellowship got so tired, they get out of fellowship. So they spend all their life on a teeter-totter. One's in fellowship, the other one's out. And that's the way they go. So sometimes the fellow come to church and his wife won't come. In the next 6 months, his wife will come and her husband won't come. So they play games. Now the one in fellowship can still hold that marriage together because they don't have a thing going for them. Not a thing, but the Lord. Unbelievers have nothing going for them in marriage. Absolutely nothing. Their whole marriage is built upon, well, sex. That's the reason why the unsaved woman will use it as a tool to get her own way and play peekaboo with him. And of course, money becomes a uniting factor. And it's stated by marriage counselors that the two great problems in marriages are, or that create divorces in marriages, is sex and money. And that's why you have Operation Sugar Daddy. That means you've got a 19-year-old girl or a 22-year-old girl marrying a 74-year-old millionaire. Well, it's quite apparent she's not getting married for sex. It must be some other reason. And you look at his bankroll and you know why. As she drives around in a Cadillac. And she may have a white one on Monday and a blue one on Tuesday and a red one on Wednesday. And maybe she drives a Rolls Royce other days. I don't know. And for the sake of a buck, she'll marry this grandpa. So there's nothing holding a marriage like that together. Absolutely nothing. Now, two believers have got the Spirit of Christ within them. They know why they're here. They have a purpose in life. They know where they're going. Their time can be oriented to eternity. And consequently, they've got everything going for them because they've got the Lord going for them. But if the Christian isn't looking to the Lord, and the unbelievers, of course, can't, they can do one thing, they can stick it out. Just hang in there and stick it out. Because what would the family say if they got a divorce, and the friends say, and the folks at church say, or the neighbors say, if we got a divorce and the kids are still in school, so let's hang in there at least till the kids graduate. Then maybe we'll get a divorce. But until that time comes, they hang in there and endure. Isn't that tragic? That's why marriage can either be a fantastic, beautiful relationship or the most miserable relationship on the face of the earth. And it's either or. Just like a relationship with the Lord. Either it's on or it's off. Marriage, same way. Either it's on, it's off. Either things are getting better or things are getting worse. Either you're drawn closer to each other or you're drawing or going further apart. It's one or the other all the time. Illustrates beautifully our relationship with the Lord. Either it's getting closer and better or it's getting become more distant and crummy. Now, if your relationship with the Lord is becoming more distant, you're laying all the groundwork that's needed for your marriage to do the same thing. And then, of course, the kids are brought up in that, and they are taught how to carry on the tradition when they get older. Now, there's another way in which you can handle it, and that's separation, as it set forth the Word of God. And when two people separate, that doesn't give them a right to remarry. And so in the Bible, there is a difference between the principle of divorce, and divorce means the right to remarry. But under certain conditions, as we saw by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, as we think of adultery, which is the subject we're on, the believer or unbeliever, but we're thinking now believers because they're the only ones that understand the principles we're talking about here, is divorced and has a right to remarry. We think of separation as a secondary result of a breakdown. And that can be a byproduct of the husband beating his wife, her life being in danger, the kids' lives being in danger, and her objective in leaving him isn't to get married. She leaves him to save her life. She flees for her life, literally, and her kids' life. So she separated. She didn't leave to get married or run out with another guy. She just left to stay alive. And of course, usually that then does result in divorce. As we think of going through the courts or obtaining lawyers and getting a legal divorce. And I might say, obviously, if verse 5 says, defraud ye not one another, lest the devil tempt you. If this is true with the believers, is it no wonder why unbelievers who have marriages that are on the rocks and go their individual separate ways from night to night don't fall into this problem right here? They have no other reason to restrain themselves. They don't know Jesus Christ. They're not a brother or related to righteousness. That means nothing to them. What would keep them back or hold them down from indulging in immorality when separated from the wife or husband, or when each goes their own way? What's the point of it? They might as well have a good time. Now, obviously, what they're doing isn't good, but they have no reason not to, really. Because you'd have to be saved to catch the principle. Then you've got many reasons why you shouldn't. But for an unbeliever, that wouldn't fit anyway. So the first message you give them is you must be born again. You got to get saved. Then as a result of that, other things can be taken care of. Now our time is gone. So with that, we better close. And we'll pick it up here next time. And so with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. I have been talking tonight about principles of marriage and sex, which are applicable only to a believer. And if you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you do not know or possess the life He offers in Himself, then what you need to do is accept Christ by faith as your Savior. You need to be related to Him. And as the result of that, He then can lead you in a way that will bring you into contact with the right man or the right woman, so that two of you then can fulfill His perfect will. And Father, we pray that those of us who name the name of Christ might spend that time that we ought with Thee, so that our relationship with You might be a source of power through which we then can be to our mates what You'd have us to be. Help us to realize that when we go for days and weeks on end without spending time with Thee, we place ourselves in a position where we become self-centered and demanding. This makes us irritable, and we begin to complain, and nothing goes right. And thus this attitude permeates the home, and pretty soon the sparks are flying. By virtue of our failure to be in a right relationship with Thee. And so we pray that as Your children, we might be in fellowship, in taking time daily to wait upon Thee. And if we haven't done that, that we might even consider separating ourselves from each other, mutually being agreed, and that both might take time for the explicit purpose of spending time with Thee, so that a foundation can be re-erected spiritually for this marriage and family relationship. And so we pray that Your Spirit could direct to that end. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.